Well, good evening. It's good to see you again tonight. We've been away, my wife and I, and some of our folks from our church. We just got back from Israel this week, and what a great trip it was. And if you are heading over with the trip that Pastor Bill is taking in November, you're going to be blessed. So we're excited about that. But it's always good to come home and to get that flight out of the way. It is a long flight, so I was glad to sleep in my own bed this week. But we're going to be continuing on in the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, Jesus demonstrating his authority and power over demons, over disease, and over death. We read in verse 1, after they had gone through the storm in chapter 4, that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Gad was one of those tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in what's today known as the Golan Heights. There on the eastern side, in Jesus' day, the Romans had established 10 major cities that were thick with Greek culture, sort of as a banner to the east. Anybody coming over, they would see the Roman way of life, the Greek culture with bathhouses and streets and cardos and all sorts of wonderful modern things. And so this was an area that had a lot of Gentiles. And with that, they did not follow the law of God whatsoever. They raised pigs, which was illegal in the Jewish custom. But here was an area that seemed to be influenced by those non-believers, and there was a demonic influence as well. And we read that Jesus, in verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Jesus gets out of the boat, and this man comes out of the tombs. In that area of the Sea of Galilee, there are slopes that rise very steep up onto the Golan Heights plateau there. And there are caves, and that's where people would be buried in those days. There would be open caves. They wouldn't be necessarily covered. And you can still see those caves to this day. And it says that this man was living there. But I want you to notice in verse 2 that it says there came a man, and then also it adds, with an unclean spirit. And Jesus is going to differentiate between the two. This man is tormented. He's demon-possessed. We read about possession in the Bible. We've seen it in the world. It's something where a demon is given influence, and most likely these demons were fallen angels. In our study of angels through the Bible, we discover that Satan was one of the angels that was part of the worship of God. In Isaiah, we read that he had this self-will, this desire to not just praise God, but to be praised like God. And he has those famous five I wills in Isaiah where he says, I will ascend above the Most High. I will make my throne in the stars. And so the Bible tells us there in Isaiah as well as in Ezekiel that he was cast out of heaven because pride was found in his heart. And the Bible also teaches that some angels went with him in the rebellion, and those angels became fallen angels or unclean spirits, demons, devils. And so this man somehow or another had an unclean spirit. Later we'll read that it was more than one. He was inhabited. He was out of control. He wasn't just influenced or vexed or tormented, but he was possessed. That is, the demons had taken up so much power that even his motor skills and his voice was completely taken over. He had no power of his own. We couldn't hardly imagine what that would be like, to be completely out of control, not even in the driver's seat. But this is where he was. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that he was such a menace, people couldn't pass by that way. It was almost like a haunted side of the Sea of Galilee up on the northern eastern side. And we read in verse 3 that he had his dwelling among the tombs. He lived among the dead. And no one could bind him, not even with chains. They probably tried ropes, didn't work, so they used chains. They used shackles. They used fetters. But it says in verse 4, he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him. He had a supernatural physical strength. And the shackles broken in pieces. I like the old King James there. It says the shackles were plucked asunder. He just broke them off and completely powerless to control him. And notice at the end of verse 4, it says, neither could anyone tame him. My version says, neither could anyone tame him. Those are words that use of an animal. A wild animal, a beast, something's out of control. And so this man was completely out of control. He lived among the rottenness of death. He was filled with uncleanness and these demons. And notice the torment in verse 5. It says, and always. Always means always, day and night. He didn't have any rest whatsoever. He was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He would gnash his body. He would gash his skin. And when a person uses pain as a therapy, you know that there's such deep trouble going on. And so this man was completely out of control, completely lonely. It's hard to imagine what it would be like. Sometimes we just see a person like this, maybe somebody that's out of control or out of their mind. You know, sometimes we see people, and perhaps like the people around the Sea of Galilee, we saw him as a nuisance. Oh, don't go there. That's that weirdo that lives over there. Oh, don't go there. That person lives in the bushes, and they do all sorts of weird things. But Jesus had to go through a storm just to get there, and we'll see in this encounter that he goes through this storm, and he lands on the beach, and he ministers to one person before he leaves. He'll do anything to get to this man because he loves this man. You know, I don't know if you've experienced oppression or some kind of demonic trial, but this man is, well, he has the symptoms that a lot of other people have, maybe not to this degree. I think many people in the world today could say that they experience some degree of loneliness. I bet many people would say that no matter what they do, they feel that they're unclean. No matter what they try, they just can't be controlled. I've tried to stop myself, but I couldn't. They felt like this man, even shackles couldn't control him. Maybe people feel like day and night they're crying out, they're lonely, they're isolated, they're angry. The work of the devil is alive and well in many people's lives, and this man had no hope whatsoever. He lived among the dead. He was out of control. He was completely lost and restless and doing things that were self-destructive. How many people do things and commit acts and live such lifestyles that are completely self-destructive? They engage in things that they believe are therapeutic, but they're only destroying their own lives. And so this man was what we might call a hopeless case. But you and I know, we both know that there is no such thing as a hopeless case when it comes to Jesus. And it says, verse 6, when Jesus got off the boat, it says, this man, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Luke tells us that he was completely naked. Can you imagine the scene? There was a man, the disciples, they didn't know where they landed. Probably they were through the storm. Jesus had woken up and calmed the sea and kind of rebuked them for their lack of faith. And all of a sudden, the prow of their boat hits land, and there they are. And the disciples must have thought, oh no, where are we? This is the area of that weirdo. Then sure enough, shrieking out of the mountains, running wild-eyed, naked. He comes probably to do harm, but he recognizes Jesus and he falls down and he begins to worship him. The demons, even in rebellion to God, worship him. They know that this is the one who has the name above every name, that every knee will bow, but they were looking to get out of judgment. He cried out in verse 7 with a loud voice, and these demons speaking say, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Amazing, their theology is correct. They know who he is. They recognize. And then they beg. Notice this in verse 7. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. I want you to notice how many times people are begging and pleading and imploring with Jesus in this passage. Mark is in chapter 5. He's going to show us Jesus' authority. He showed us the authority of Jesus over the storm, but now he's going to show the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. And he's going to show us the authority of Jesus over sickness and the authority of Jesus over death. Well, the demon implores him, begs him. In Luke's account, he says that the demons were begging him not to be cast into the abyss. That is the final holding area before the judgment of God. And so they were begging, pleading that they would be allowed to come out, but they were so desperate to be embodied by something that they're going to beg him to go into some swine that are on the hillside there. Verse 8 says that Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Now, you notice that, right? Jesus doesn't see that these unclean spirits, this behavior, this sin, this restlessness, this wickedness, that is not the man. Jesus sees the man. And he tells the spirit to come out. Recently, we were talking about in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew is Levi in in other Gospels, he has two names, but Jesus calls him to follow him. And Levi is interesting because Levi seems to be the name of the tribe of Levi, and most likely he was trained to be a priest as a Levite, but somehow he goes sideways. He goes a completely different direction, and he decides to be a traitor and collect taxes for the Romans, and so they hated him. In the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes Scripture more than all the other Gospels combined. And one of the words he uses the most is hypocrisy. So we know a little bit about Matthew, that he seemed to be a person that could, he knew the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. Maybe he was trained to be a priest. But he saw the thick hypocrisy that was behind it. And he said, no way. If I'm going to make a buck, I'm going to do it the honest, dishonest way. I'm not going to use religion. I'm going to be a traitor. And so he sits there at the tax table. But in his gospel, Matthew says that Jesus came into town, into Capernaum, and he saw a man. Most people saw Matthew or Levi as a tax collector, a sinner, a traitor, something worse. But Jesus saw a man. It's amazing to me that Jesus didn't just see a weirdo. He didn't see a demon-possessed psycho on the shores of Galilee. He saw a man. And we have to remember that. When he sees you, he doesn't see what your reputation is. He doesn't see what your sin is. He doesn't see what your tendencies are. He doesn't see your self-destructive behavior or your habits. He sees a man. He sees a woman. And that's the person he loves. And he wants to heal and he wants to cleanse. And so this man is going to be delivered. And Jesus says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then Jesus asked him, what is your name? Drawing him out, trying to reach the man, but the demon steps in and interrupts and answers, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Of course, the Legion in the Roman battalions were 6,000 people. We don't know if there were that many. It was just using hyperbole. There were many demons. Many spirits had come in, not just one, but a legion of them, like sins. He was buried under the avalanche of all of these different unclean spirits. And then he begged him, notice that, he begged earnestly that Jesus would not send them out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine, verse 11 tells us, that was feeding there near the mountains. Now, this is unusual. These were Jews. Pig was not kosher. It was not allowed. Now, thank heavens, Jesus has made bacon kosher for us. It's clean now by the grace of God. Remember in the book of Acts, Jesus told Peter when he saw that sheet coming down with all those animals, he said, rise, kill and eat. God had laws for the Old Testament to preserve the people of Israel, and one of them was that you could not eat swine. You couldn't eat pork. No pork chops, no bacon. But later in the gospel, Jesus says it's not what goes into a man or a woman, but it's what comes out. And the gospels tell us, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And we're not talking about kosher diets today, but we are talking about some compromise in the area, aren't we? In that time, in those days, in that area, to have a herd of swine was not legal. It wasn't lawful. It wasn't clean. And so what you have is an indication here that some compromise had perhaps allowed in some demonic activity. Compromise in the people, maybe compromise in this man. We don't know how it happened. It could have been through witchcraft. It could have been through lucky charms. It could have been through idolatry. There are different ways that demons work and try to gain access into people's lives. Regardless, this man was completely overrun by them, and these demons, many of them, are begging to be sent, to be embodied somewhere, even in pigs. And so it says at once, Jesus gave them permission. See the authority of Jesus? All right, you can go. He just commands. His word holds the universe together, and his word holds these demons at obedience to Jesus. It says the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. Now there are about 2,000 swine. We don't know if if there are 6,000 in a legion and 2,000 swine. Somebody once said the only way they could fit was if they piggybacked. So we don't know if that's true or not. I'm not sure if it's biblical. But this is the case of deviled ham in the Bible. And of course, those are common pastor jokes that I feel obligated to tell you as we pass through this section. There are about 2,000 swine, good size herd of pigs. And right in that area, even to this day, you can see there's a steep precipice that goes in. So probably off of the Golan Heights where it begins to slope into the Sea of Galilee, the pigs go into a frenzy. They start squealing and shrieking as the demons do to them what they wanted to do to the man. But immediately the demons leave this man and they go into the pigs. And it says the pigs ran violently down the steep place into the sea and they drowned in the sea. And so it was that those who fed the swine, they fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that happened. Notice in verse 15, it says, then they came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and who had the legion. Look at his posture. It says he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. All of those things had been robbed from him prior to that, right? Sitting indicates rest. But before that, it tells us day and night he cried out. He was gnashing and screaming and cutting himself. He had no rest whatsoever, but Jesus gave him rest. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord can give us rest? Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden. Learn from me. I'm meek, I'm humble, and you will find rest for your soul. So Jesus gives him rest, first of all, but it also says that he was clothed. Apparently they had a gym bag or something. They had some clothes in there. Maybe somebody, lent their tunic. But before that, he was naked. Naked. No dignity whatsoever. No shame. Just completely exposed to the world. When Jesus got a hold of his life, he covered it up. He gave him some dignity. He gave him some covering. Isn't that great that the Lord does that in our lives? He gives us dignity and value and worth. Think of what Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians. He says that in every way, when the gospel came to you, you were enriched in word and deed. In other words, what you became when you became Christians was valuable once again. You had valuable words and valuable thoughts. Your thinking and your words, your dignity came back to you. That's what Jesus Christ does in our lives. He gives us dignity. He gives us rest. And then thirdly, it says that he was in his right mind. In his right mind. He gives us our sanity back. He gives us our sanity back. And so this man was sitting there at rest, covered dignity, and also in his right mind, he had his sanity, and they were afraid. They saw what had happened in this man's life. And you would think they'd say, oh, thank heavens, Jesus, you healed him. But no. Notice what it says in verse 16. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him. Who had been demon-possessed, who's now sitting clothed in his right mind, and they told them, these people that came, about the swine, the pigs. They ran into the sea. They're all dead. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Please, get out of here. You're cramping our style. You're hurting our business. Most people love the work of the Lord when it doesn't cost them anything. But these are the kind of people that would rather have filthy swine than the spotless lamb. Many people are like that. They'd rather have their sin, they'd rather have their compromise than the work of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is bad for the unclean business. And so these people, rather than celebrating the good work of God, ask Jesus to go. Get out of here. We don't want you here. And Jesus honors their rejection of him. In verse 18, it says, when he got into the boat, he immediately turned around. He was there for one purpose and one purpose only, to minister to this man, to bring this man out of his darkness, out of his death, to set him free from demons. And when they told him to leave, he got into the boat. He was ready to go. And the one who had been demon-possessed begged him. It's about the fifth time we read that they implored him. The demons begged him in verse 10. They begged him again in verse 12. It says in verse 17, they pled with him to depart. And now this man begs for, really the only thing that we should ever really beg for with Jesus is that he might be with him. I just want to be with you. Isn't that wonderful? When the Lord touches somebody's life, all they really want is more of that touch. And so he begged him that he might be with him. However, verse 19 says, Jesus did not permit him. Sometimes the Lord says no. You would sound like, this is the perfect thing, right? This is the will of God for me to go with Jesus back into the boat and across the sea, but Jesus had different plans for him. Sometimes the Lord says no to things that you'd think are even, perfectly within God's will. It'd be much better, this man thought, to go with Jesus and follow him and to hear all about him. But Jesus had other plans for him. Jesus did not permit him, but said in verse 19, go home to your friends. Go to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And it says in verse 20 that he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities, these 10 Greek cities. It's possible that this man is even a Gentile. We don't know for sure. But he went back to this area where he was from, and he began to tell his family and his friends. Boy, he must have been completely different. Every one of you has probably seen somebody go completely sideways into sin or lose their way. You've seen their demeanor change. You've seen their values change. You've seen their profile change, their, you know, what's important to them, their spending habits. Maybe you've seen somebody go into drugs. You've seen their physical makeup change. You've seen their behaviors and what they do. And you knew that they were going, and you thought, you just didn't know how you could reach them. Well, this man, when he came home, he was completely different. And the witness that he had was his own life. He would be able to come home and tell people what Jesus had done in him. How he heard his voice saying, "What is your name?" We're not told here in the gospel, but I'm sure Jesus got his name before he left. But Jesus told him, "No, you can't come with me. I want you to go on a mission. I want you to go tell others." And so he went through those towns. Now, later on in the gospels, we read that when Jesus came back to that area, that they recognized him there. Apparently, this man was good at his witness. He was good at his testimony. His life showed it. And so it says in verse 20 that he proclaimed in all of Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Jesus went there for one man. And Jesus demonstrated his authority and power over these demons. You know, this is a great story to remind us that there is nobody that has gone too far. There is nobody that has gone too far. You know, out at the Ranch Church in Waimanalo, we pray for the people that are living in the bushes out there. And there's one lady in particular, her name's Noy. She's the lady that paints on the side of the street. She lives in the bushes. She's been to church a couple of times. But we pray for her like we pray for the whole community. Lord, if you save her, you're gonna save everybody. She's like this person here. Nobody's a lost cause. Nobody that you know or that I know is a lost cause. There's nobody that you know that's as bad as this guy, you know? Nobody's so far gone that you could compare them with this man, and neither are you. And the Lord had a purpose to meet this one, and nobody's too far gone to reach. And so Jesus went there just for this person. He gets right back into the boat, and he turns around. Verse 21 says, when he'd crossed over again by boat to the other side, just on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably from the Gadarenes area, just to Bethsaida or Capernaum, a short distance away, it says, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Now we go from one person needing ministry to an entire multitude. And what is a multitude but a bunch of individuals? We're going to see in these stories that Jesus sees the individuals in the crowd. For example, verse 22 says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Matthew tells us in chapter 9 that he worshiped Jesus. So here in this second story, a person comes and worships Jesus. Equally desperate, I imagine, because his 12-year-old daughter is sick and dying. Luke explains to us in his gospel, being a doctor, that she was only 12 years old. And very simply, he says that she lay dying. She was dying. She wasn't sick. She was dying. It was over. You know, a 12-year-old girl in those days, that's celebration time, right? A 12-year-old girl celebrates her bat mitzvah. That's the girl version of the bar mitzvah. She does it at 12. Boys do it at 13, probably because they, you know, start maturing earlier. And so this should have been a time of great celebration for Jairus. But I wonder about Jairus. You know, it says that he was a ruler of the synagogue. It's possible that he was more of a custodian. There were some there. They would take care of the place, and the scrolls would be, you know, kept pristine, and the floor would be swept. But we've read earlier in the Gospel of Mark that the leaders of the synagogue were angry at Jesus for healing the man with the withered hand. They were angry that he had cast out a demon. In another gospel, it tells us that they challenged the disciples when they came to synagogue because they had, you know, violated the Sabbath, so they thought, by threshing wheat in their hands and eating granola on the way to church. There may have been some contention there. You can almost say that it's possible that Jairus had been angry at Jesus or incredulous at one point. Who is this guy? What does he think he's doing in our synagogue? But now everything's changed, right? Everything changes when you're desperate. And so this crisis in Jairus' life creates a desperation that is very similar to faith. In verse 23, it says, he begged him earnestly. Again, he begged him, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death, and come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. Earlier, Mark has told us that Jesus, he touched people quite a bit. It's a detail that we don't need, but we read of Peter's mother-in-law that Jesus lifted her up by the hand. We read about a leper who was unclean and said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me, and Jesus touched him. These little details that Mark gives us. And now Jesus had a reputation that there was power. When he touched somebody, they would be healed. And so Jairus gives Jesus what we might call a statement of faith. He had believed in his heart that if Jesus would just come and lay his hands on his daughter, that she would be healed and she would live. And it's almost as if he's rehearsed it. Verse 23, he says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Notice the tenderness in his voice. My little daughter. There's almost nothing more tender than a 12-year-old girl, helpless. Nothing more than a father wanting to take her pain upon himself. But he couldn't do anything except come to Jesus, fall at his feet, worship him, and beg, please come and lay your hands on her. And he believed. If you lay your hands on her, she will be healed. And she'll live. All he wanted was her life. You know, in this section here, we're going to read about two miracles that Jesus does. We see a couple things very clearly, that Jesus sees faith. And sometimes faith comes in the form of desperation. It's not clean. It's not pristine. It's not holy. It's not dressed up. It's not sitting in the pews at church. It is just crying out, I have no other hope, help me. More akin to the cry of a drowning person than somebody asking for help. Help me. You can hear the desperation. Jesus sees it, he hears it. And he issues this declaration, this statement of faith, if you lay hands on her, she'll be healed. So Jesus generously, in verse 24, went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. They must have just been crowding around like a moving mosh pit or something, just thronging him. Can you imagine the crowd? Just, let's see a miracle. This is going to be exciting. There they were, excited about the possibility of a spectacle, and all right, guys, let's go. Miracle time. And they were excited. There's a whole multitude of excited people. And there's a difference between faith and excitement, isn't there? For in this crowd, there was one woman who had genuine faith. In verse 25, this woman, we read about her, that she sort of interrupts the plan or the miracle that Jairus had in mind. And as that crowd began to throng him and press him and crowd around him on the road leading to Jairus' house, it says a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years. And she had suffered many things from many physicians. And she spent all that she had and was no better, but she had grown worse. Nothing worked for her. Now, she had an issue of blood. That is a prolonged period of menstruation. She couldn't stop. Now, Leviticus chapter 15 talks about a woman that has a prolonged flux, and it's not just a physical malady, but it touched on spiritual things as well, for it made somebody unclean, ceremonially unclean. They couldn't do what you and I are doing tonight, fellowshipping and worshiping together and hearing the word. She couldn't be with other people. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't touch anybody. She couldn't make somebody a cup of tea. If she had brothers or sisters, she was alienated from them. She couldn't be around her parents. She was completely and utterly isolated and alone because of this condition. In fact, the rabbis called it, if a woman had a prolonged period of flux, they called it the scourge of God. And so to add insult to injury, not only was she unclean and separated from others, but the teachers, the rabbis in that day, basically said, it's because God hates you. Oh, you didn't know that. Well, God hates you. It's the scourge of God on your life. This poor woman. In addition to the depletion and the draining of her energy and her life and the complete hassle and the embarrassment. And on top of that, she sought help and didn't get any. What's it say? That she went to all these physicians and tried, you know, everything, and she spent all that she had. She wasn't just drained emotionally and physically, she was drained financially. And what did it get her? Nothing. Now, they did have some remedies that they believed in. The physicians in those days, I read about it, I can't remember the details, but they had different treatments that they said would heal a person that had a prolonged flux, they called it, a prolonged menstruation. The first one was they would mix the gum of Alexandria, alum, and another spice. They'd mash it together, put it in wine, and then as she drank the wine, somebody would say, arise from your flux. So that was their treatment, prescription. If that didn't work, then they would boil onions from Persia, put the boiled onions in wine, and then she'd drink the wine, and somebody would say from behind her, arise from your flux. If that didn't work, they would put her at the crossroads of two streets, give her a cup of wine. I wonder if the reason they kept coming back for the treatment is they got to drink wine every time. I don't know for sure. But in this case, it was like a hiccups treatment. Somebody was supposed to scare her from behind as she held the glass of wine. Get up from your flux. If that didn't work, they were to dig seven holes. And they were to burn vines that were under 4 years old in each hole. And she was to sit in the first hole and drink wine. And they would say, arise from your flux. And she had moved to the second hole. And I'm not making any of this up, by the way. This is how they did it. So this is what the woman's gone through. She's probably drunk by now, too. She has just tried every treatment. That's the best they could offer. You know, you having problems? Yeah, just have this wine. It'll be better. You'll get over it. No, she had done everything. But look at verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. The word touched there means grabbed. She didn't just, you know, barely touch it. She grabbed it for a moment. Because she too had a statement of faith. In her mind, she said in verse 28, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. You know, Jairus thought, if he touches my daughter, she'll be made well. And she thought, if I touch him, I'll be made well. They both had faith. It was a little different. It just relied on one thing, contact with Jesus. If I can make contact with him, if I can touch him. And so she did something, well, she wasn't supposed to touch people, but she gets into this crowd. And there she is, probably wrapped up, you know, with whatever she had to catch and absorb the flow. And, you know, actually, tradition tells us that her name was Veronica, and she was from Caesarea Philippi. We don't know if that's accurate or for sure, but it does tell us that she had a name. She was a person. She lived somewhere. But there she was, down by the Sea of Galilee. She heard about Jesus. She thought, if I can just touch him. So she reached through the crowd, probably wrestling her way through, elbowing her way through, you know, and she finally reached out and she grabbed it for a second and let go. And it says there that when she did this, believing, this point of contact, her faith was released in such a way that the healing of Jesus, the virtue, the power of Jesus flowed to her. And in a sea of people that were excited, there was only one person that had real faith to touch Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? It says immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. So this was no light flow. A fountain, it says. It was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. I'm sure at this point, this young woman probably started this prolonged menstruation as a young girl when she first began to menstruate. She was probably in her 20s somewhere. Young, she had her whole life ahead of her. But all she wanted to do was recede into the anonymity of the crowd and just go back home and be healed. But Jesus had different plans for her. Verse 30, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Many were crowding him, many were thronging him, few were truly touching him. The disciples baffled by this. In verse 31, it says, they said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' What are you talking about?" But Jesus, it's interesting what he does. He doesn't want this woman to remain anonymous. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Here's the third person in our chapter that has fallen down before Jesus. And she told him the whole truth. She's forced to testify. That sounds what it sounds like, right? She told him the whole truth. "Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth?" You know. And Jesus makes her testify, and for good reason too, by the way. I think that it was a number of reasons that Jesus didn't want her to be anonymous, and he doesn't want you to be anonymous either. If the Lord has touched your life in any way, he wants you to testify. Because testifying of what God has done allows you to be a witness to others. Not only does it allow you to be a witness, it sort of consecrates, I believe. When you speak about what God has done for you in your life, even though it's real for you, it becomes more real in the sense that it establishes a truth that God works in lives to other people. It gives them hope. Your testimony of what God's done in your life enables others to have faith in the same miracle-working God. Another thing that it does is it would prove to the whole crowd that she had been healed. How many times had she done one of these weird therapy sessions where, you know, you got to drink the wine and get scared or eat onions or sit in a hole or somewhere, and you know, her friends, "Oh, you try a new thing? Did it work for you?" No, nothing worked. But now she would have the witness and the testimony of this entire crowd that she is indeed healed. You know what that means for her? That would mean she'd come back into fellowship. That actually means she might be able to start a family, maybe find love, maybe hug her mom again, you know? What it did for this woman was it just didn't give her a private healing. It would give her a new beginning publicly. See, Jesus isn't only interested in healing our private wounds and private needs. He's interested in us being connected with other people. Never forget that. Many people, they come and go in church and they love a relative anonymity of fellowship, but you should know that the Lord wants you to connect to other people. Your story is valuable to other people, and you need to hear other people's stories about what the Lord has done for them. And another thing that I believe that it does is it refines and tested her faith. I don't think that Jesus wanted her to think that the physical act of touching his garment was the healing. It was her faith, you see. The action that it caused her to do was important, but Jesus wants to focus and help guide her to know that it was her belief in him, her trust in him, and not some, you know, because we'll do that. If somebody, you know, has some experience or a miracle's done, you know, human beings, we're so weird that we'll codify it and make some tradition out of it, and we'll build a monument to it, and we'll start a whole religion based on the tassel grabbing, you know, some denomination on robe grabbing, you know, that's what we'd do. Jesus doesn't want that. And so he says to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." See, that's what he says. Your faith has made you well. He doesn't say, "Hey, you know, you touched my robe and that was really good, so the robe touching made you well." No, it was the faith that made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And that word affliction there is scourge. So he was using the language that she had been told, this is the scourge of God. And he said, no, the scourge is removed. Receive the love of God. Your faith has made you well. It's interesting to me that Jesus calls her daughter because they were a relatively similar age. Jesus was maybe just a few years older, but he uses a very tender term toward her. He says, daughter. And I just wonder if Jairus is there, a little nervous, pacing back and forth. "Come on, Lord, we gotta get this show on the road. We got my daughter." And then Jesus calls her daughter. Wait a second. She's had this condition for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. I think there's some connection there. Smarter people can make connections and connect the dots, but I wonder if there's something there that Jairus realizes that even though this woman who was afflicted is not his daughter, she still is a daughter. She's a child of God. And so Jesus was ministering, I think, on numerous levels. I'm sure Jairus was getting antsy. His faith is being tested. And we mentioned that Jesus always sees faith, first of all. Secondly, we realize from this story that power is released. When your faith connects to the Word of God or to Jesus Christ, power is released. Jesus stopped and said, I felt power. Power went from me. The crowd thronging him, a lot of excited people, but one person with faith. You might be that person. There might be a lot of people coming, but if you have the faith to reach out to the Lord and touch him, he will touch you. And he sees that faith, and he releases power. But thirdly, your faith is going to be tested. For Jairus, the test would come right now. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said to him, not very tactfully, I might add, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? I wonder if Jairus thought, I'm not asking for help from a teacher. What do you need a teacher for if somebody's on their deathbed? You don't need a teacher. What's he going to come in there and start telling you how soon you're going to die? You need a savior, don't you? You need a healer. You need the Lord. I don't know if these men that came to Jairus had faith or not, but it must have hit him like a ton of bricks. Oh, it's over. Your daughter's dead. Leave him alone. But Jesus, verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he knew what these words would do as they entered into Jairus' ears. He knew that they would just test his faith. And Jesus, almost like a paramedic, somebody that's gone through trauma, they just get him, and I just see him looking into Jairus' eyes. It says in verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Or like a lifeguard jumping in when somebody's about to drown and they're desperate and they're just afraid. They know death is coming and they get him and say, look at me, follow me, keep with me, stay with me. And Jesus was his lifeline and he says, don't be afraid, just believe. Hold on to the faith you have. Don't let fear come in. Don't let it upset the faith that you have. You've believed in me. You gave me that statement of faith. If you lay your hands on her, she'll be made well. Now, you just thought it was for sickness, but you have no idea that your faith in me is for life itself, not just sickness. So he says, don't be afraid, only believe. Now, this man was being tested. His faith was on the line. So Jesus begins to go, and you can almost hear the wailing of the mourners because, of course, they would be buried that day. The mourning would go on for 7 days, but the person that died would be put in the ground that day. And professional mourners would be hired. They wailed and they wept, they shrieked. And so as Jesus approached the house, I'm sure you could hear them from afar off. Actually, writings back then said that they would hire wailers. They would hire people to wail professionally. And they were required to have two flutes and one mourner. So this was a common thing that they would weep and wail loudly. But as Jesus got close to the house, it says in verse 37 that he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult. And that's what you have to imagine. A tumult is the weeping and the wailing. And those who wept and wailed loudly. Now Jesus knows what he's going to do. He came in and he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, she's asleep. Now they weren't dumb, they knew better. They were attending the bedside. They saw the child's, temperature drop. They felt the pulse stop. They knew, and it says in verse 40 that when Jesus said this, and the reason, by the way, Jesus is saying this is because he's going to heal her and he doesn't want the word about him to get out too quickly. He's on a timeline from the Father. And in his tender mercy and compassion, he's going to give this man his daughter back. But he doesn't want the world to know that he's the Savior, lest they force him to become king. And so he tells them, hey, she's just sleeping. And in a sense, he was right, because he's going to wake her up. Because death to the Lord is not like death, like death to us. So the Lord is just like waking somebody up. But you notice how quickly they go from weeping to mocking. Verse 40 says, they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. Luke says that they mocked him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand. I just picture the scene in my mind. She's lying cold. Her father sees her dead for the first time. He's overwhelmed. The words of Jesus are echoing in his mind. Don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. He's clinging to the words of Jesus. He's hanging upon the power of Jesus. And there he sees her cold body laying on a table. And it says that he took the child by the hand. He does exactly what Jairus asked her to do. Hold her, touch her. And he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's a very tender way. It's actually literally little lamb. It's almost like Jesus says, sweetie, get up. It takes a lot of tenderness to wake up a child like this. Sometimes my kids, they miss their alarm for school, and I don't wake them up so gently. I don't say, sweetie, wake up. I turn the light on, and I pull their blankets off, like, get up, I gotta go to school. Jesus is so tender. One thing I want you to notice, though, about this is that Jesus had to put out the doubters, the mockers, the faith killers. Oh, we're so tired. Oh, I'm crying. Yeah. And Jesus wants to do a miracle, and he brings those who believe. He told Jairus, believe. Don't fear, believe. And he took Peter, James, and John. And what he had done is he had kicked out all of those doubters and all of those mourners and all of those weepers. And that's what we have to do sometimes. Are there people in your life that are bringing your faith down, that are quenching your belief in the Lord? Well, you need to put them out. If God's going to do a miracle, you need to get rid of those bad influences. Put them out. Let God do that work in your life. Don't be afraid. Only believe. But don't just believe. Put out the doubters. Get the doubters out. Get the mockers out. Get those who ridicule the power of Jesus. Put them out. Is there a thing in your life, an addiction, a habit, a pastime, a person that's bringing your faith down? Let them go. Much better to let them go and hear the voice of the Lord say, arise, and to see the power of God work. And so he says to the girl, little girl, arise. And immediately, verse 42, the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age. It's almost like Mark said, yeah, she's a 12-year-old. She just got up and started moving again. You know, that's what they do, right? What happened? I'm up. She just starts buzzing. And it says that they were overcome with great amazement. And the word there for overcome with great amazement is, it's like they went crazy. They were so baffled. They were dumbfounded. They were, you know, the mom and dad were just totally blown away. And they were nuts with excitement. And then notice the tenderness of Jesus. He commanded them strictly that no one should know it and that something should be given her to eat. See how tender Jesus is. Mark records it here, probably so that we should know that when Jesus does a work in a person's life, you think, well, that was amazing. He raised her from the dead. Yeah, that's true, but he also wanted her to get something to eat. Isn't that weird? He raises her from the dead. Isn't that enough? No, he wants to take care of her needs as well. Sometimes we think that the Lord's not going to take care of our needs, but we forget that if he saved us, if he's forgiven our sins, if he's caused you to be born again, don't you think he's going to help you pay your bills? Don't you think he's going to help you eat? Don't you think he cares about all those, what we might call minor details? They're not minor to him. And so this girl gets up. She's 12 years old. They're overcome with amazement. But then he says, make sure she gets something to eat. In all of these stories, Jesus shows his authority and power for people who are completely desperate and hopeless. A man who's overrun with demons, he's forgiven. He's cleansed. He's clothed, seated in his right mind. He becomes a witness for the Lord. For the woman who had tried everything and the doctors wouldn't help, couldn't help, she was the worse for it. Out of money, she'd tried everything, but when she reached out, she touched him. And the fountain of blood was dried up within her, but not only that, Jesus wanted her to testify. And I think the Lord speaks to us tonight. He wants you to testify. He wants you to tell your story of what God's done in your life. And can you imagine talking to Jairus? I had lost my daughter, but he gave her back. I was so desperate, and then it got worse. She died, but Jesus rose her from the dead. Amazing how the Lord has authority over every aspect, demonic, physical, even death. And not only that, he cares for our smaller needs like what we'll eat or drink. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that in it, this chapter, we see not just the wonderful authority and power of Jesus, but also the tenderness and your love that goes beyond the healing and beyond the raising from the dead, but Lord, restoring to fellowship and relationship with this woman who you called daughter. And also, Lord, the nourishment that you would command for a little girl who had been raised. So we thank you tonight also, Lord, that we get to participate in communion. Because we understand, Lord, that what you have done for us and how you've forgiven us and purchased for us forgiveness and redemption, it didn't come without a cost. And Lord, tonight we have the wonderful opportunity to remember your death and burial and resurrection and the elements of communion. So Lord, help us to reach out and touch you, grab hold of your garment, Lord. To go beyond excitement and into genuine faith, even if it's desperate faith. So Lord, tonight, as is our custom, as the ushers are gonna pass out the elements, the cup and the bread, the cracker, Lord, we wanna hold on to that and meditate and remember what you've done for us, how you said that your body is true food and that your blood is true drink. You're speaking spiritually about our connection and restoration with you through your sacrifice on the cross. So Lord, we thank you. We pray that your forgiveness would flow and your healing would flow and your power would flow into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As Daniel leads for us, go ahead and hold on to the elements and we'll participate together.
Can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious. Oh, precious is the I know, nothing but the
Lord, we thank you that we hold in our hand an emblem of your work for us on the cross. All the scripture prophesied about you. It spoke of your coming. It spoke of your suffering. And then, Lord, you did. You went to the cross and you willingly laid your life down for us. You even said that no one takes your life. You lay it down and take it up freely, this authority you had from the Father. And so, Lord, we recognize that when you did that because you loved us. We also read in the scripture that you did that in order to honor the Father. And so we thank you that you gave your body. You were broken for us. We thank you, Lord, that the life you lived, sinless as it was, you were willing to give to us as a gift, free, righteousness, holiness. And we thank you, Lord, that as we hold this wafer in our hand, this bread, a representation of your body, as we receive it, by faith we also receive your righteousness applied to us. Not for anything we've done, not for any works, not for any holiness on our own, but we receive it as a gift from you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your body broken for us. Nourish us, Lord, in the Spirit, and give us life as we receive now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed for us. We remember your word. It says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We remember your word that tells us that there's nothing dedicated in the temple that wasn't dedicated or consecrated by blood. So Lord, we know that we're forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And we know that there's life in the blood. And this cup represents your blood shed on the cross. And as we drink it, Lord, we're declaring our faith in you, our trust in you, that we believe in the blood of Jesus. I believe in the blood of Jesus. I believe there's power and virtue in the name of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight as we receive the work that you've accomplished for us on the cross, we pray, Lord, that you would blanket us with forgiveness and grace once again, and that you would infuse into us that new life, that wonderful life that is in you. It tells us in your word, in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood, spotless, sinless. Your word says that we've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. So, Lord, tonight we thank you that you have purchased us by your blood. Lord, we read in the book of Revelation that the saints overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. So tonight, Lord, make us overcomers as we testify and we proclaim the blood of Jesus over our lives, over our families. We declare your power and our trust in you. Lord, cleanse tonight, heal, forgive, by the blood of Jesus, as we receive it now in Jesus' name.